The following message, Church Membership, Part 4, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 3, 2017, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
This morning we're continuing our study in the matter of church membership. We've seen some of the biblical warrant for church membership. We've looked at the requirements for membership. That is, that there must be an adult, a person exhibiting adult maturity, who in the judgment of the elders has a credible profession of repentance toward God and faith in Christ and manifests a transformed life by the power of Christ, and has been or will be in the process of coming in to the membership baptized. They must also express substantial agreement with the confession and the constitution. And then we've looked at some of the implications and the privileges, and we've been looking at the responsibilities of membership, the godly Christian life, and what members are expected to do. Members are expected to walk with the Lord, making regular use of the private means of grace, such as daily private prayer, daily reading and meditating on God's Word, keeping a good conscience, periodic self-examination prayerfully conducted by the standard of God's Word, and a careful and spiritual observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath. And then second, members are expected to obey the Bible's teaching with respect to family life and government. As the God-appointed head of the family, the husband must rule his household with gentleness, love, wisdom, and firmness. The wife must be subject to her husband in all things. And this is where my pages got mixed up when they fell. Let me find the... Here we go. According to the rule of Scripture, parents must nurture their children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord, setting a good godly example before them, leading them, in family worship, instructing them in the Scriptures, praying for them, and wisely, lovingly, and firmly disciplining them. Members must also honor their parents. And then with regard to the world around us and the lost around us, members are expected to pray and labor according to God-given ability and opportunity for the extension of God's kingdom, seeking to recognize and seize opportunities to witness to Christ by consistent Christian conduct and by verbal testimony. And then fourth, members are expected to obey all the moral precepts established in God's Word. If God has not forbidden a practice in His Word, a Christian has liberty to participate in it. The exercise of Christian liberty, however, must be governed by an earnest desire to walk in the fear of God, by a determination to glorify Him in all things, by a loving regard for the consciences of weaker brethren, by a compassion for the lost, and by a zealous regard for the health of one's own soul. And I'll just add with regard to Christian liberty that the Scriptures have far more to say about the restraint of our liberty than they do about the exercise of our liberty. And some of the reasons for that are highlighted here. And then members are expected to submit to all in authority over them, whether in home, church, state, or workplace. Now, this morning, we want to take up the godly churchmanship. Godly churchmanship. And I expect to only get through the first two paragraphs. If I go beyond that, it will be pretty remarkable. Pastor Calvin Walden will be taking up the final sections of this when he comes next week and the following Lord's Day. So, I want to look this morning then at godly churchmanship. That which is required of members falls in these two categories: our Christian life and how we walk before God, and our church life or how we live together. And this is the section that we're going to take this morning as we look at how we relate to one another. So, paragraph A, let me just read it and then we'll work through the various points. Attendance at public worship is a duty and privilege. For this reason, members are expected consistently to attend the church's regular meetings unless providentially hindered. Irregular attendance may indicate a serious lack of commitment to Christ and His church. The church's regular meetings are, 1, the meetings of the Lord's Day, that includes this class, the morning and the evening worship, or the prayer meeting on these Lord's days when we gather for when there's a lunch in the afternoon. the church's regular meetings, the meetings of the Lord's Day, second, the corporate prayer meeting, and third, church business meetings. We recognize that in some cases, providential hindrances may continue for an extended period. If a member anticipates being absent from a regular meeting for an extended period, he should discuss this with the elders. So the first statement that this first requirement has to do with our attendance at the meetings of the church. Now, while that might seem extremely obvious to some, it is probably one of the most challenged statements for church membership that I've come across in various churches, not just any one particular church, but pastors that I've spoken to in various places. You know, the people go, wow, I have to be at all the meetings? I'm required to be there? Well, yes, that's what it says. You're required to be there. And while we may balk at that with regard to church, I don't know of anybody who would necessarily balk at that with regard to their job. Right? Your boss says, you're required to be here at work 5 days a week. Oh, you mean I've got to be there? I only want to come when I want to come. Your boss would say, well, that may not be good enough. Or the Boy Scouts. Well, not the Boy Scouts anymore, but just any other kind of club, maybe the Trail Life USA scouting troop. You're supposed to be at the meetings. If you're not at the meetings, then your membership is at stake. You're not showing yourself to be committed. And that's the point of what's being said here. But the question is, can we go further than that? Can we actually say that it's a duty to be in the stated meetings? Well, I think probably, the strongest text for this is found in the book of Hebrews. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, we looked at this before. I want to come back to this again this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is addressing people who are tempted to turn back, tempted not to persevere in the faith. And so he's giving exhortations and instructions as to how to help them persevere. As he comes to the end of his letter, he's going to intensify the exhortations he's going to give to these people to help them persevere. And one of the things that God gives us to help us persevere is the body of Christ. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then he adds, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's hold fast to this hope that we have that's rooted in the work of Jesus Christ and his being at the right hand of God and his being our high priest and the other matters that have been set forth in this. Let us hold strongly to this confession that this is our hope, and to do that without wavering. And let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love, or how to stimulate to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some. Some evidently had been neglecting coming together, neglecting being with God's people. He says, you know what? I want you to hold fast to this confession. I want you to cling to these things. But I also want you to do that in a context in which others are doing the same thing, so that you can gather together to provoke one another unto love and good deeds, to strengthen one another. And don't be like those who are dismissing the attendance of the gatherings of God's people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we see the day of Christ becoming closer and closer, how much more we need, in other words, God's people to continue to hold fast to this confession. This is the way that God has ordered our world. We're part of a body. And so this is probably the clearest exhortation with regard to gathering together. But then there are other places that we can look. If you look in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and these are the references found in the constitution, so beginning there, so that you can just have them highlighted for you. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. What did these people on the day of Pentecost do after this incredible outpouring of the Spirit and this prophesying, that is, this proclaiming of the great things of God, this fulfillment of Joel's prophecy? And after all this had taken place, and these people felt something of the weight of what was said to them, we read in verse 37, "And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" Read the whole sentence, please. Whenever you meet a Presbyterian and they cut that in the middle, just tell them, "Would you please read the rest of the sentence for me?" Just read the rest of the sentence. Because it goes far beyond what is sometimes given the weight. But for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, that's fine. Just, it's a great promise to us that God, all those whom God calls to himself, wherever they are, whatever their age, all those whom he calls to himself, he gives to them the Spirit. That's the promise made here. But he goes on. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they all went to their homes and were continually reading their Bibles and praying in private." Well, I'm sure they did that, or at least if they had Bibles, they would have. That's not what it says. That's the way the American evangelicalism wants to read it. We all go off and live our own little Christian life and our own little Christian world and do our own little Christian thing. And all of those things are wonderful and fine and necessary. But what does it say? What did they do? It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, or literally to the prayers. So there's this gathering together of God's people immediately after this takes place. And we see them feeling this sense of awe, and the wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And so you see this sharing going on and this day by day continuing with one another. Now, the question was asked, did the 3,000 and then the 5,000 all gather in one place for worship? Well, it seems to indicate, I think, that they probably did. That they weren't these little house churches in Jerusalem. May have been, but indication is that there was one church in Jerusalem. Turn with me to a couple of passages here just to kind of highlight that. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Nope, that's not the passage I want. Where's my notes here? Oop, get back to my notes. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Notice the church, singular, at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then if you look over at chapter 15 and verse 4, chapter 15 and verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, that is Paul and Barnabas, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So there's a sense where they're all gathering together, the church in Jerusalem. And so it seems to me that at least the picture is one of one large body. Now, where did they meet? I don't know where they met. The Bible doesn't tell me where they met. They probably met possibly in Solomon's portico or one of the places around the temple. They may have also met in homes. They did have these meals in homes and met with one another and fellowshipped in homes. But the fact of the matter is they were gathering together. That was part and parcel of what they did after being converted. They were together for regular meetings, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. We see that again in Acts chapter 4. Let me just highlight it again. Acts chapter 4, we see them together at the end of chapter 4. And the congregation of those who believed, the multitude of those who believed, were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of houses would sell them and bring the proceeds in for the sales. In other words, again, they're all together again. And we see them continuing on in that togetherness throughout the book of Acts, through these early chapters of the book of Acts. So they were meeting together, worshiping together. As we look at the reality of public worship, we find them meeting together. I think it's in Acts chapter 12. Again, I have my notes scattered here a little bit. I apologize for that. Acts chapter 12, I believe it is. Is that the one I want? Oh, that's why I'm coming to prayer meeting. I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, let me just identify, first of all, the fact that this is a privilege. They did gather together. We see that, first of all, that they gathered together. Hebrews 10:24 exhorts us. Acts 2:42, we see them gathering together. It was the church in Jerusalem. Acts 4:32 and 35. In that context, that's where the sharing was going on. But the Constitution adds a very interesting little phrase. It says, attendance at public worship is a duty and privilege. It is a duty and privilege. Now, I really would like to encourage you to contemplate that reality of the privilege of gathering together for public worship. Because it's not just a matter of duty. We do it because it's a duty, but we do it as well because it's an incredible privilege. In Matthew 18 and verse 20, you know the promise, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst. That promise is given in the context of church discipline. That two or three gathering together is not just any two or three believers. It's the church of Jesus Christ gathering together to do the work of the church. In that case, actually the work of church discipline. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Again, we see Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, and he's encouraging them with regard to the realities that are true about their gathering together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Talking about the Lord's Supper. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So he's talking about coming together, and he goes on in chapter 11 to describe their coming together specifically to enjoy and to celebrate this particular feast. We are one loaf. We're going to participate in this together. We enjoy this blessing that comes from this one cup that we share together. So it's in the context of gathering together as the gathered people of God that this is enjoyed. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 19, here talking about the identity and nature of the church. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, It is this entire church that's there. Again, he's talking to the church at Ephesus. So I'm thinking they're getting this as, this is us. This is who we are, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in or by the Spirit. So where does the Spirit of God dwell? In the church. Christ, by his Spirit, draws near in the public worship and in the gatherings of God's people. That's a privilege specifically promised to the people of God. Now, there are promises made to every believer. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? And those are wonderful promises that we need to cling to. And we have a good shepherd who, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil, for he is with us. Right? But the fact of the matter is, there are special promises and special descriptions of what takes place in the public worship of God. And in particular, where we gather together for the preaching of the word, the apostles' teaching, the doctrine, and for the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate later today, for the offering up of our praises together. So it's the corporate worship. Now, here I was asked if I had a handout. Here, I have a handout. How many of you know David Clarkson? Puritan. Preached a sermon. And his sermon is entitled Public Worship to be Preferred Over Private. Oh, I better have one of those. Public worship to be preferred over private. And he takes a verse from Psalm 87. Psalm 87 and verse 2 is the starting point of his sermon. He said, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the other dwelling places of Jacob." He has a special love for the place of his special presence, where his people gather to worship. That's what Zion was, the place of the temple, the place where God's people gathered. And he says he loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Now, he loved all of God's people and all of their homes, right? But more than that, he loved the place where they gathered together to bring honor and glory to him. And so drawing from that, David Clarkson draws out these 12 reasons why he believes why he believes the scriptures teach that public worship is to be preferred over private. First, the Lord is more glorified in public worship than private. God is glorified by us when we acknowledge that he is glorious, and is the most glorified when this acknowledgement is most public. Two, there is more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. Those promises that I've already read. Three, God manifests himself more clearly in public worship than in private. For example, in Revelation, Christ is manifested where? In chapters 2 and 3. In the midst of his churches. He's walking among the candlesticks. Number four, there is more spiritual advantage in the use of public worship. Whatever spiritual benefit is to be found in private duties, that and much more may be expected from public worship when rightly used. The public worship is more edifying than private. Public worship is better security against apostasy than private. That's why it's highlighted there in the book of Proverbs, or excuse me, the book of Hebrews, and later when it talks about their continuing to submit themselves to their leaders. There's still that context of a corporate gathering. Seven, the Lord works his greatest works in public worship. Conversions, regeneration, etc. are usually accomplished through public means. And again, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see what was it that led to the most amount of conversions. It was the preaching of the word of God by Spirit-filled, God-appointed preachers. That's the primary means. Doesn't mean it doesn't use other means. Sometimes he just uses the reading of the scriptures, but he can use, this is his primary means. Public worship is better security. Verse number 8, public worship is the nearest resemblance to heaven. In heaven, it's not going to be all of us off in our own little corners of heaven. We're going to be gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb. And so we see that pictured here as the church gathers together. 9, the most renowned servants of God have preferred public worship before private. The Lord did not withdraw from public ordinances, though they were corrupt. He was found it was his custom to be in the synagogue and in the temple. Public worship was more precious to the apostles than their safety, liberty, and lives. We see them still going up to the temple even after the Lord's death. Public worship is the best means for procuring the greatest mercies and preventing and removing the greatest judgments. 11, the precious blood of Christ is most interested in public worship. 12, and there especially with regard to the sacraments, the Lord's Supper. And 12, the promises of God are given more to public worship than to private. So, now, I've only given you the summary. This comes from a website. If you turn over on the back, this particular summary comes from a website by David Murray, headhearthand.org. And so you have the link there if you want. I can even send it to you by email, so you can just click on it if you want me to do that. Just give me your email address. I won't sell it to anybody, I promise. And then David Clarkson's sermon can be read in full from online by going to this archive.org. And then Pastor Dave Chansky took these 12 points and preached 5 sermons, which was probably about the length of the one Puritan sermon, preached 5 sermons on this topic of public worship to be preferred over private. So you can listen to those. Now, I give you that, and I'm not going to take the time to work through every single detail of that. But just to urge you to say, this is worth considering. This is worth taking the time to think about. We live in a society in America that has constantly been bombarding us for generations now to be independent, to be individuals. And the scriptures talk about us being together. Heaven is, you know, when it talks about Christ's death, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, he died for his church. He died with the thought that we were part of a body of believers. Each individual, but part of a body. And heaven, as one Puritan said at one point, heaven is not for me, heaven is for us. And so these are things to be contemplated. And that's what we see when we gather together. We see a picture of that in our corporate gatherings. And so the meetings together on the Lord's Day, where we gather together to sing the praises of God and to pray together and to hear the preaching of God's word, are meetings which are required for all members. But then also corporate prayer meeting. Corporate prayer meeting. Now, I just want to, again, highlight this reality because it's one of those places where I find that people have not been really strongly taught or encouraged. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, interesting verse here in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Prophecy, we read, even those, and it's talking about a time when things are going to change. Foreigners and eunuchs and those who once had no part in God's kingdom are now going to be included. And even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples or for all nations. That's an interesting phrase, house of prayer. But now turn with me to the book of Matthew, because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have recorded the Lord Jesus using this to speak of his people gathering together. Of course, still there in the Jewish context at the temple. But Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13. Matthew 21 and verse 13. We'll begin at verse 12, get the context. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." Now, if you were to go back and look at the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon, and you were to look at 1 Kings 8 or 2 Chronicles 6, and remember that prayer that Solomon offered at that time. And he came and he offers this prayer. And it's interesting, again and again and again, he highlights the fact in that prayer that he wants God to hear from heaven and act on behalf of his people when they pray toward this house. Not when they offer their sacrifices. He's not diminishing the importance of sacrifices. But that prayer over and over and over again highlights the fact that this is to be a place that's to be marked by and the focus of prayer, the place of God's special presence. Regardless of the circumstances, whether it's a personal issue, whether it's the nation that's committed sin and has been defeated by their enemies, or whether it's a foreigner who has heard about God dwelling in that place and him coming and his praying toward that place, or his people being cast off into captivity even and looking back to this land and to this city and to this place and offer their prayers and supplications here from heaven. The only thing I want to highlight in that is just the emphasis that Solomon places at the dedication of the temple on this issue of prayer. And then Isaiah, God picking up in Isaiah's prophecy and calling this place a house of prayer. The temple is never called a house of anything else. It's called the house of God, but it's never called the house of sacrifice. It's never called the house of worship, but it's called the house of prayer. And I think that's a rather significant title. So prayer, from the very beginning of the corporate gathering of God's people in a particular place, a place where God's special presence dwelled, prayer has had a significant place in that among God's people. Let's just look at a few things on Jesus' teaching on prayer. You know the prayer, Matthew 6, right? If you're ever in a Bible memorization contest, just figure out where the verse breaks are for the Lord's Prayer. And you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 prayers, 5 verses memorized already. I said it's my brother did years and years ago. But the fact of the matter is, notice what he says. It's very interesting that in verse 6, the you is singular. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And it's singular. All the yous are singular there. But in verse 7, it changes, and it becomes plural. When you are praying, plural, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father, again, plural, knows what you need before you ask. And then the prayer. And notice that all the pronouns in the prayer are plural. As Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now those are all singular because it's talking to God. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he continues with the plural. Now, I'm not saying that in any way this doesn't apply to individuals. I don't want to say that. It does apply to individuals. It teaches us how to pray. But notice how our Lord highlights the fact that our prayer is also a corporate activity. We should be considering others when we're praying and praying for them. And our prayers need to be beyond just the individual praying for ourselves. In Matthew 18, that passage talking about church discipline, it's in that context that we read in verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for you It shall be done for them, by my Father who is in heaven. There's a sense in which, in the context of this corporate discipline, is to be done in the context of prayer. And prayer here is, again, is a corporate activity that's taking place. My point in saying this is that Jesus, even as he begins his instruction to his disciples about how the church is to function, has the idea that as a body, prayer is part of their life together. And then we see that in the book of Acts. We see that being worked out in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Before the church is even born, where are they? They're all in the upper room doing what? Devoting themselves to prayer. Right? So they're already there and they're crying out to God. What they're praying, I don't know. And they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching in Acts chapter 2 and to the prayers. And then in Acts chapter 4, after they're persecuted and the apostles are let go, we see them gathering together. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. When they had been released, they went to their own. And we don't know whether that's their own, the apostles, or whether that's the entire church, but it was clearly a corporate gathering of some sort, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord. Now, it's one of the few places where I pick on my favorite translation, the New American Standard, because it's wrong. It's not plural. It's singular. It says, and when they heard this, they lifted their voice. Their corporate activity was so unified, remember we talked about that before, that it could be spoken of as offering up one voice. One voice. They spoke with one voice in their prayer meeting. That doesn't mean that there's just one man praying. I'm not using this to try to support the fact that one man stands up and prays, and but the fact of the matter is that there's a unity within their corporate activity. That when whoever was praying, they prayed. So when you're in prayer meeting and some brother stands up to pray, that's your voice. That's you praying. You should be with that brother. As it were, yes, Lord, that's why we say amen. That's why I like to say amen in the middle of the prayers, not just at the end, because all along the way, I'm with that brother. Yeah, amen, yes, amen. And I'm not talking about the distracting kind of thing that overwhelms the man who's praying, so all you hear is everybody else saying amen. But the reality of saying, no, that brother's my voice. We're coming before God, and he is leading us to the throne of grace. And so they're praying. In verse 31, we see that when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. So they're gathered together. And when that was the case, then they went forth with boldness. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. And here's the point of this particular passage. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Remember, Peter was in prison. And so what did the church do? Verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So he's in prison. What does the church do? Well, let's pray. Right? So they began to pray. But notice now verse 12. Peter goes through this reality of the angel coming and the angel delivering him from prison, and he comes to himself, verse 12, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So there was a corporate activity. Now, it doesn't say the whole church was gathered, per se, but there's still more than just one person. This is a corporate gathering for prayer. This is what the church did. Many gathered together. And it's almost as Peter says, I know where they'll be. I know they'll be there. Right? This is what the church does. This has always been part of the life of God's people. It's a matter of prayer. The assembly, the kahal of the Old Testament, was the group of men, 20 and up to what, 50, I think it is, who fought God's battles and led in worship and worshiped God. And that's the picture of the New Testament church. The church is the company of God's people that fight God's battles and perform God's worship and engage in worshiping God. We're the ones then who gather together to fight God's battles and to worship our God. And a significant part of that is our prayers, our prayer life. The Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. One of the ways that we do that is by gathering together to pray. Spurgeon called the prayer of his people the engine room. And there was actually women, I guess, praying the whole time he was preaching. That was the engine room. That's where he felt that, you know, the God was being called upon and he was drawing near in answer to those prayers and ministering to his people. So corporate prayer is not just a little add-on that's kind of nice. Corporate prayer is a vital part of the life of the church. And for one, I can remember just a personal testimony here. I grew up going to church, always been in church. And yet when I came to Trinity Baptist Church and when I moved to Montville and started attending the church there and went to a prayer meeting, I started going, wow. I thought Trinity Baptist Church was the last place on the earth where anybody preached like Pastor Martin. There was no other place like this, right? This was it. And I walked into that place and I heard him preach. And then I went to a prayer meeting and we read a letter from a church over in this part of the country and that part of the world and this part of the world. And I found, well, you know, wow, there's more of them. And my mind was expanded. Oh, this is great. I need to be praying. So we began to pray for all of those churches. And then occasionally there were these also the matters of personal need that were brought up, which I wouldn't have known about because, you know, I can't be in everybody's home and hear about everybody's concerns. And they'd be brought up in prayer. Oh, that brother's got a surgery coming up. They're praying for him. That sister's got a particular difficulty in their life. Let's be praying for them. And so it was the ability to bear one another's burdens became much more real and possible by being together in those corporate prayer meetings. And it really did. It was. I would tell people now, if you want to visit Trinity Baptist Church, come on a Sunday, but come on a Wednesday. Because you come on a Wednesday, you get a sense of what's the burden of the hearts of God's people. And you get a sense of the breadth of the need and desires of God's people. So corporate prayer meetings. So that's why corporate prayer meetings are included here as stated meetings. It's a priority. Now, can I say chapter and verse for Wednesday? No. I can't. Right? I can for the Lord's Day. But this congregation has for many years determined that Wednesday was going to be the best day to gather together as a corporate body for prayer. And so Wednesday is the day that it is. If you have a question about that and you've got, if Tuesday would be better for you, well, you can certainly put in a request and say, Tuesday would be better for me. We're in the process of talking about changing possibly some of the times of our services because of the change of the dynamics of people. Okay, well, those are the incidentals. But the essentials is prayer. So be at the public prayer meetings. That's why it's required of members that they must be at public prayer. And then the other thing that's noted here is church business meetings. Church business meetings. Can you think of any biblical warrant for church business meetings? The Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, the church gathered together to sort out a theological matter. Very good. Where else? Matthew 18, gathering together for church discipline, right? The church coming together, tell it to the church. The church then speaking to the person, right? So you've got church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is another place where when you come together, deal with this man, right? Church discipline. What else? Any others? How about church officers? You think of a place that would talk about the church gathering to identify and to recognize church officers like deacons named Stephen. Right, Acts chapter 6, right? They told it to the body, to the church, and they went out, look out among yourselves, and they brought them together. So these are some of the things that take place in church meetings, and it's incumbent upon the body to be there for those functions. Now, there's one other thing I want to highlight in this paragraph before I move on to the next, and that is providentially hindered. Providentially hindered. What does it mean to have a providential hindrance? I want to take a shot at defining that for me.
You're hindered by providence.
Well, there's using the terms that define the terms, which my English teachers used to say, you can't do that. Right? But that's a good one. That's the simplest way. But what would be another way of saying it? Let me put it that way.
Things out of our control.
Things out of our control. Did I hear Mr. Peterson? Were you going to say something? Okay.
Rob.
Okay.
Okay.
What is providence? What are God's works of providence? Anybody got the answer to that interesting question that just came to my mind?
God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creatures and all of their actions.
Okay, very good. All right, excellent answer to an excellent question. Right there in the Catechism, number 12, right? And then it goes on in Psalm 145 to talk about the Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. Isaiah 28, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel, excellent in guidance. Hebrews 1, verse 3, talking about the Son upholding all things by the word of His power, being before all things. Colossians chapter 1, and in Him all things consist. Right? So there's numerous biblical references given here to support this answer of God's providence. God's providence is His governing all His creatures and all their actions. Right? So how can anything be a providential hindrance if everything is His providence? Well, what we mean by that is it is a patently God brought about activity, right? Whether it's a good thing, we talk about, wasn't that providential? When I made a right turn at just the right moment and missed that semi flying through the intersection. What a kind providence, a patent providence, right? This was God's doing because I wasn't planning it. But we can also have those less than pleasant providences that come into our lives, which we, again, didn't plan. In Proverbs chapter 16, turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 16, in verse 9, we read very interestingly, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So man makes his plans, but God in His providence orders those steps so that they work out in accordance with His will. Doesn't deny the fact that man is to make his plans. And it's not as though God violates man's free agency in the midst of that. But in the midst of His sovereign control, this person makes that particular choice, and God in His using second causes as well as first causes. There's a chapter in that about in our confession. I won't read it, though I had planned I might read it. Right? All about God's providence and how He works with second, mediates it through second agencies as well as immediate agency. Here we see God providentially working things out or providentially hindering things. Now, there's one particular passage that puts together this reality of our choosing and responsibility and God's directing in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Again, I'm aiming at this, trying to understand what it means to have a providential hindrance. Right? A providential hindrance. Romans 1, verses 11 to 13. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. Here's his passion. Paul wants to go to Rome and speak to them and help them, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. So here's Paul. He makes his plans. He has his desires. And yet he's been prevented. Prevented by whom? Well, it doesn't really tell us by whom, but ultimately we know by God. Here's a providential hindrance. He made his plans. He was going to go, and he didn't get to go. He says the same thing in chapter 15. He brings it up again. But now, if you were to look at, and I just encourage you to look at Acts chapter 16 at some point. Won't do that this morning, but look at Acts chapter 16 when we talk about one of Paul's missionary journeys. And Paul's missionary journey, it starts out everything's smooth. He's going from city to city and preaching the gospel and everything's working. And then verses 6 through 8, we read that the Spirit did not permit him to go one place that he wanted to go. And he was hindered from going someplace else that he wanted to go. And then he receives a vision from a man from Macedonia. Oh, Macedonia is where I'm supposed to go. So he gets in a boat and he goes to Macedonia and he does not find a man. He finds a prayer meeting, interestingly enough, of women. And Lydia is saved. And, wow, this seems like a very nice opportunity. Lydia opens up her home. He has now a platform for doing all kinds of ministry. And what happens? He's annoyed by this woman, this girl who's got a demon or a spirit. Cast the spirit out of this girl, delivers her, I believe saved. She was saved at that point, but in any case, she's delivered. Well, that's a good thing, right? There's a nice providence. This girl is delivered. What happens? He gets thrown in jail. Talk about providential hindrance. What's he doing in jail? Well, God is providentially guiding him because now he's in jail and there's going to be an earthquake and his chains are going to fall off. And He and Silas are singing at that point, and what happens is the jailer comes along, and the jailer gets saved, and his whole family gets saved. You see the providence of God over all of this? Hindering one thing, directing another thing? Constantly directing. One time he gets in a ship, and he makes it clearly to where he wants to go. Another time he gets in a ship, and he's headed off to Rome, and he gets in a storm, and they're shipwrecked. He preaches the gospel in Malta. God's constantly directing. Providential hindrance. A providential hindrance is something that comes up in our lives that we're willing to say, God and God alone brought this along. God did this to keep me from doing what my purpose was to do. That's a providential hindrance. Providential hindrance is not, I'm not really feeling like it today, so maybe I'll change my plans. That's not a providential hindrance. A providential hindrance is something we're willing to say, God hindered me from doing what I know I should do and he wanted me to do according to his holy word. That's a providential hindrance. Yes, it's out of our control, but it's not out of God's control. Right? So it is appropriate to say something that's out of our control. Things like illness. Right? If you're sick, please don't come to church. And we appreciate your passion. I mean, I've known people that, man, they came into church, didn't matter how they were hacking and coughing and spewing stuff all over the place. And you go, thank you very much, but please go home. Right? I know one church, a hoof and mouth disease ran through the church because people were just committed to being there. Right? No. Illness is a providential hindrance. Right? Emergencies. Water boiler breaks. Saturday night, Sunday morning, boom, water everywhere. Right? Emergency for somebody else. You're driving along the road and somebody gets in an accident and you happen to be right there. And so you stop to help. Show some mercy. Unusual work circumstances where you didn't plan it. You made all your plans to get everything done Saturday or to work everything on Monday, but there's just absolutely no way you can get out of working on that particular Sunday. Now, those things take wisdom and they take counsel. And that's why God gives wise pastors and men to talk to help to identify those things. But you better be able to say with a good conscience to your brethren when you see them next, God kept me from being there by this and this and this. And be able to hear them say, well, that kind of sounds like you didn't really plan too well. Well, no, I did all my planning, but God hindered me. And you better have a good conscience to say that. If you can't say that to your brethren, then you better check your own heart. Because remember, Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And it will tell us all kinds of things are providential hindrances when in fact they aren't. They're just poor planning. So we got help us. I know as Pastor Martin used to say, and I've heard others say it, you know, the battle for the Lord's Day doesn't begin on Sunday morning. Actually, it probably begins Monday morning. But certainly begins Saturday night. Right, well, I was providentially hindered. The baseball game or the football game went till 1 a.m. Whew. I had to watch the whole game. Really? Well, I think I've made my point. I'll leave it there. Well, that's all I got was just the one paragraph. But let me just quickly highlight something which is, I think, very obvious. This whole matter of doctrinal purity and unity. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave that and have Cal Walden address that because it's extremely important that there be unity among the brethren, especially with regard to doctrine, in order to maintain the church. And so we should be diligent to do that. All right. So our time is gone. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that you've given us this day to gather together, that you have providentially guided and directed us to bring each one of us here. We thank you for doing that. And having done that, we believe that you've done it for our good. And so please draw near and help us by your Spirit. Come and help us to worship you aright. Help us also to benefit from our time together, to glorify you and to grow in grace. As we gather together in this next hour, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.